This is Renegade Broadcasting. Everybody, happy Monday. My goodness. August 22nd. I hate to even look at the calendar. Jesus. Anyway, I was debating this morning which direction I was going to go in. A bunch of things that I wanted to talk about this morning. But probably starting later this week, I'm going to begin a series on 9/11 related, related to the 9/11 fiasco. Well, actually, probably next week I'll start it. Yeah. And that should take us right up to 9/11. Probably take a week, week and a half or whatever to go through the material. So, yeah, I won't start that this week. Anyway, I was debating back and forth between a couple different topics, and I wound up choosing something entirely different. It has been a while since I've Bible bashed. I'm overdue, and I've gotten quite a few requests. I guess it's been a while. I can't remember now the last time we talked about that book of colossal nonsense. So yeah, let's look at some more angles of this. Like I said, there's no end. It's a bottomless pit. I just can't believe all the information that I've uncovered over the years. All the problems I found with that damn thing. And yet, throughout, for most of my life, up until going on 7 years ago now, just 7 years ago, prior to that time, for my whole life, I was the biggest sucker for this bullshit propaganda book. I was talking with a Bible dude the other day, a friend of mine. Well, he's a Catholic, but, he still somewhat believes in the Bible. Catholics are funny. They claim to be Christian, but they don't follow anything that was traditional Christianity. Everything they teach, everything they believe was all invented over the ensuing centuries since the Christian era, the original apostolic era. But nevertheless, they still claim to believe in the Bible. They don't follow it, but they claim to believe in it. Anyway, we were talking, Saturday? And he brought it up. I wasn't even going to bring it up. He brought it up, and he was kind of asking, different questions, and he was making the point, well, but at least we can be sure of one thing in this world of confusion, that we have the Bible we can fall back on. I'm like, well, Anthony, unfortunately, no, we don't even have that. And he says, well, what do you mean? It was a nice conversation. It didn't get, argumentative. And Anyway, I just cited one example. Oh, I could have dumped a million on them, but you really don't have to. Once you can show a Bible dupe that there's even one problem in that book, the whole thing comes crashing down. That's what's so amazing. It doesn't have one problem. It's got a gazillion in one, but that's all it takes is one. One. I remember I interviewed a Bible dude years ago on air, and he actually said that there's no problems in the Bible. There's no contradictions. Jeez. Get out of my face. I have no use for people like that. I will never, ever debate or have a Bible dupe on my show again to talk about the Bible. No. I'm done with it, guys. They're too disingenuous. I would only debate someone if I thought that they actually did believe the horse shit that they were spewing. But people like that, no, get out of my face. I can't stand them. I can't stand them. They are knowingly lying. So the whole debate is a fraud, isn't it? You're not talking on the level with someone who actually believes their own horse shit. They're lying. I can't stand dealing with people like that. I've dated people like that. I'm just done with them. Ay, ay, ay. It's one of the reasons why I don't think I'm ever going to get married again, guys. I'll date, fine. But married, no. I like my space. I like my time. I like my goddamn sanity. Don't get me wrong. Marriage can be a great thing, or maybe I should say used to be a good thing. I don't think it is anymore. Not with the shit selection that's out there today. Most people are shit, male and female. They're shit. Why the hell would you want to hook up with someone that's going to make your life a miserable bitch of a. I was just talking to a friend of mine the other day who got married, I don't know, about 6 months ago. And, I felt so glad for him. Everything seemed fine. I've met her several times, and I'm like, oh yeah, you got my approval. She's great. She's wonderful. And sure, yeah, she seemed great. But now the honeymoon's over and reality sets in. I can't even tell you of one marriage relationship I know of right now, within my family, amongst my friends, that's worth the time of day. I can't name one that is just, not on the, that isn't on the brink, on the edge of the precipice, where either the husband or the wife, sometimes both, are just, driving the other one crazy. Just, oh, what a freaking mess, man. Yeah, this woman is turning out to be an absolute nightmare. She didn't show her true colors until, after the knot was tied. I'm hoping for this guy's sake she's not a freaking gold digger, but it's beginning to look like that might be the case. Anyway, I won't go into all the details, but my heart goes out to the guy because he just went through a bitter divorce, several years back. And I was thinking, oh, this is great. I was feeling so glad for him. Hey, that's good. He actually found a good one. They're hard to find today. He got lucky. No. Oh, the problems he's having are legion. Legion. He had already expressed to me, I don't know, like a month or so ago, some other concerns that he had, but I thought, well, with any relationship, you're going to have a certain amount of, you just got to iron things out as time goes on. You work through those things. No. What he told me now, it's bad. It's freaking bad. So, I look at that. I look at some of my other friends, their marriages, my freaking siblings, their marriages. Jesus, God damn. And guess what, guys? Just about everyone, in fact, come to think of it, everyone of these marriages. Yeah, I can't think of any exception. Every one of these marriages I just mentioned that have problems, you have the pharmaceutical factor involved. Well, there you go. A lot of the relationships that I've had in the past, I didn't plan it this way. But, after a while, you realize, oh, son of a bitch. Selexa. What the hell was that other one? Shit. Well, there's quite a few of them anyway. Oh, there's another common one. What the hell? Anyway, almost every single one of these bimbos was popping some kind of frickin' pill on a daily basis. There you go, guys. There you frickin' go right there. Destroying their minds. So, my friend that was telling me about this, in fact, that's one of his biggest problems. He's noticing that she's exhibiting all of the negative side effects that are listed right on the goddamn company's own website, of this particular anti-cholesterol bullshit drug she's taken. She's got literally all the symptoms, including raised blood sugar levels. And it warns that diabetes is one of the one of the potential negative side effects of taking this drug. Her blood sugar's through the roof, and she's not listening. She's just doing determined to do her own thing. Ah, whatever, man. I don't know. I offered him some advice. I don't know if it's going to help, but I told him that he's really gotta toughen up a little. It sucks, guys, but in this world, to survive, to get by, you have to almost become a hard. I don't recommend it. Don't become a hard ass, but in certain circumstances, you've got to adapt yourself and learn to be a hard ass with some people. Hopefully, not. Overall, you don't want to be a hard ass overall. But with some people, you do. You gotta kind of numb yourself. Or as a friend of mine used to say, if you're gonna pop any pill, pop the fuck it all pill. I believe you can get that at your local CVS, Rite Aid. Fuck it all. I highly recommend it. You gotta have that fuck it all attitude sometimes. You really do. And from the way he's describing his newly beloved betrothed wife there, I think that's the only way to survive with people like that. You gotta say fuck it sometimes. Even when you love somebody, Anyway, enough of that. So yeah, let's get into this first of, I don't know, maybe just two. I don't know how many I'm going to do in this series of Bible bashing rants, but I got two that I pulled out of the mothballs for now anyway. This one is called Bible Nonsense. Of course, I've talked about a lot of the nonsense in this book before, but a lot of these are going to be brand new ones that I've never talked about before anyway. Oh, well, actually, some of them are, but some of them are new. Bible nonsense. The Bible is literally, utterly full of nonsense. So much so that one would have to, be deaf, dumb, and blind to not see this stuff. And actually, I was at one time because I didn't see this stuff. But wow, when you step back and you look at the big picture, look at the book collectively, it's just so completely full of shit. Bible dupes should be embarrassed, ashamed of themselves for letting themselves be bamboozled, for letting themselves be so mentally degraded that they could be conned into accepting nonsense like this. I've mentioned before, for example, the story of Balaam's talking donkey. But for those that didn't catch that in the past, or for those that are not familiar with it, let me review this really quick. This is one of the biggest, most ridiculous, nonsensical, goddamn, outrageously pathetic stories And yet, if you ask a Bible dude, do you actually believe that there was a talking donkey? They'll say yes, they have to. Because if they don't, why? That opens the door wide to having to admit that perhaps all the other stories are bullshit too. So they can't admit that any story is bullshit, even though stories like this are obvious bullshit. Before you even read it, you should obviously already be able to see that a story of a talking donkey is just nonsense. But when you look at how it plays out, it gets even more pathetic, more ridiculous. Here's how it reads. Numbers 22, 21 to 31. It says, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him, or, to stop him from continuing on. Yahweh was mad. Oh, Yahweh didn't have his Prozac that morning, I guess, or skipped his anger management class or something. Anyway, Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him, it says. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat the donkey, it says, to get back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it passed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. Oh, whatever, man. Oh, so the angel of the Lord guided the donkey in that direction so he would crush Balaam's foot. Oh, that's nice. Anyway, so he beat the donkey again, we're told. So now we have to conclude, not only did the angel of the Lord inspire the donkey to crush Balaam's foot, but the angel of the Lord inspired Balaam to whip this donkey. This angel of the Lord is one sick son of a bitch, isn't it? Getting off on having Balaam's foot crushed and the donkey getting whipped. Yeah, whip him again. Yeah, this is great. I love it. Just like apparently, if that son of a bitch is real, for those that think he's real, well, he must be one sadistic prick sitting back and watching his beloved ones fuck up the world. He must get off on that too, right? Anyway, the passage continues. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff yet again. What is this now? The third time? The fourth time? And it's funny how the donkey can see this angel of the Lord, but Balaam can't. Why did the angel of the Lord only appear for the donkey's view? Why not just come out in the open and say, hey, I don't want you to whip your donkey, and there's no need for your foot to get crushed, so let me just come out and tell you what's going on here. You gotta be fucking kidding me. Anyway, it goes on. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, when it says it opened his mouth, divinely, and this is why Bible dupes say they believe it, oh, it was the power of God. Oh, well, that explains it. Nice, convenient trump card excuse. They can always pull that out of a hat when you point out how nonsensical their book is. Well, this is God. He can do anything. Oh, really? Well, when's the last time you had a conversation with your cat? Fuck out of here. Anyway, so the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? He asked. Balaam answered the donkey. Notice Balaam isn't shocked here. Balaam doesn't say, holy horseshit, how is it possible, great donkey, that thou art able to speak to me? Nope, Nope. Balaam simply responds and says, you have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. Jesus fucking Christ. Again, if this horse shit was pawned off as a Mother Goose rhyme or, you know, fairy tale, fine, I'd have no problem with it. But no, this is pawned off as the infallible word of God. Everything in this book is true. That's where the problem lies. And so many what would be otherwise intelligent thinking adults swallow this horseshit book, frickin' hook, line, and sinker. Anyway, the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? I have been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. Only then did the Lord open Balaam's eyes. After he had whipped the donkey three times, blistered his ass, and the donkey rammed his foot against the wall and crushed his foot. After the great Yahya got his rocks off being entertained by the suffering of the donkey and Balaam, then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. Why the fuck didn't this piece of shit do this in the first place? Why didn't he open his eyes? Again, guys, do you see how ridiculous this book is? How people can accept this and so obnoxiously build their foundation on it and then throw it in people's face. You know, you're going to hell unless you accept this. Be so sure that they got something solid to stand on when it has this kind of horseshit. Forget the fact that the donkey is talking. Just look at the mentality of this twisted, mentally defective deity that would play this kind of a game. Wasn't it Jesus, the great Jesus, who said, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays? In other words, be up front and don't play games. Well, this is game playing right here, isn't it? The passage continues. The donkey's talking again. Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. Now he sees the angel of the Lord. Before he didn't, only the talking donkey did. Why didn't this angel of the Lord, this little prick, appear to him in the first place? So the donkey didn't have to get beaten three times, and so he didn't have to have his foot get crushed against the wall. Once again, Bible dupes, I don't know what amazes me more, the stupidity of this book or your stupidity for buying it. What absolute bunk. What malarkey. What juvenile horseshit. Can you tell I hate this book? And you need to hate it too. Once again, notice how Balaam wasn't the least bit surprised that all of a sudden his donkey is talking. Obviously, the donkey didn't have a habit of talking because it said, the Lord opened his mouth. The Lord. But Balaam didn't know that. All of a sudden, the donkey starts talking, and casually, according to this narrative, casually, Balaam responds. He doesn't even say, holy shit, Batman. How is it you're able to talk? He doesn't even ask this talking donkey, have you always been able to talk? Have you been messing with me all this time with your hee-haws? Is it only just now that you're able to talk, donkey? Unbelievable, man. For those New Testament only fans who think that this type of nonsense is confined to the Old Testament or not embraced by the New Testament, take a look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, where, speaking of the evil people of his day, Peter said, um, And again, this is 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the ways of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking. Oh, yes, dumb ass. All right. You got to be a dumb ass to buy this. But Peter here is speaking about the donkey, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. There you go. Peter here endorses this story. He puts his stamp of approval on it. So the New Testament only dupes can't possibly say, well, yeah, that's in the Old Testament. That book's nonsense. It's ridiculous. Once again, can you not see how you can't separate the two? The New Testament constantly quotes from the Old Testament. The New Testament is based around the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. Jesus himself quoted from it constantly. He condemned the scribes and Pharisees for not following the scriptures. And what the hell do you think scriptures refers to there, New Testament-only Bible dumbasses? When Jesus quoted from the scriptures, he was quoting from what we call the Old Testament today. He wasn't quoting from the New Testament. It didn't freaking exist then. You got to love it, guys. You just got to love it. There's Bible dupes out there who do recognize the Old Testament is full of shit, but they think somehow that their New Testament is devoid of that problem, and that, you know, they can separate it from the Old, sanitize it, and act like
it really has nothing to do with the Old Testament.
Oh, really? Well, you obviously don't know your New Testament very well at all now, do you? I've mentioned this on other shows in other contexts, but here's another really good passage. Hemorrhoids in the Bible. You know the Bible talks about hemorrhoids? Oh, and the context in which they're brought up is even more pathetic. Perhaps it shouldn't be surprising to discover that a book so full of dung would talk about hemorrhoids. But nevertheless, let's have a look at this next set of nonsensical references. The first mention of hemorrhoids is in the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where the great Yah gives a list of blessings and curses for those who obey or disobey his commands. In verse 27, we read, quote, "The Lord will smite you, you who disobey, the Lord will smite you with the botch of Egypt and with hemorrhoids and the scab and with itch whereof you cannot be healed." Unbelievable. So now the great Yah says, as a punishment for disobeying him, he's going to inflict you with hemorrhoids. So, hey, if you're suffering from hemorrhoids out there, forget Preparation H, baby. What you need to do is repent to the great Yah and go out and kill little babies for him, and then he'll heal your hemorrhoid. All right, guys, short break, be right back.
Screaming. If you enjoy listening to Renegade Broadcasting, but are not also reading Renegade Tribune, you're missing out. We have some of the most insightful and hard-hitting authors from the past and present, covering some of the most taboo and controversial subjects. The Tribune is something you'll want to check out every single day. Perhaps you have what it takes to be an author. Sign up and submit your piece. Join us at RenegadeTribune.com.
Welcome back, guys. We just read of a warning that Yahweh gave. If you disobey me, I'm going to inflict your anus with grievously sore and itching hemorrhoids. Now let's look at an example where he did in fact inflict such a thing, this time on the Philistines. 1 Samuel 5, verse 6 reads, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof." Well, that's interesting because first it says he destroyed them, and then it says and smote them with hemorrhoids. Well, which came first? Did he destroy them first and then say, "Oh shit, I wanted to give them hemorrhoids"? Well, I'll give them hemorrhoids, even though they're already dead. I'm going to give them hemorrhoids anyway. Or did the author just forget the order and should have written that he gave them hemorrhoids first? Yeah, I'm going to kill them in a few minutes, but let me give them hemorrhoids first. I want to watch them itch and scratch. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, doesn't that suck? Guess what, though? It's going to get worse for you in a couple minutes. Because after you're done scratching your ass for a while and I, you know, get my rocks off watching you suffer, then I'm going to kill you. And why? Because I'm a loving God. Verse 9 further says, "And it was so that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts." You got to be shitting me. But notice again, there fell on the city a very great destruction. Well, if he destroyed the city, how could he inflict them with hemorrhoids? Oh, there's no end to the mysteries. I guess the one thing we can definitely conclude from this story, though, is Yahweh is a real pain in the ass. But that's not the end of it. Let's read on now to verse 12, which tells of the great Yah monster afflicting even more Philistines with this dreaded anal ailment. It says, quote, "And the men that died not were smitten with the hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Oh, so now finally the author must have realized, oh, wait a minute, shit. I said he destroyed the city, destroyed the inhabitants, but then I said he also gave hemorrhoids. Oh, well, okay, I know. I'm just going to add this little editor's note in here. Those who didn't die were inflicted with the hemorrhoids. But it gets crazier still, guys. When the Philistines decided to finally give in to Yah's demands and return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel and thus be freed from their hemorrhoid affliction, they sent the ark back with a gift, five finely crafted golden hemorrhoids, it says. What in the fuck is that? And why even record something like that in what's supposed to be the Word of God? They sent the Ark of the Covenant back with 5 golden hemorrhoids. Okay. We're told they also included golden images of mice. So mice and hemorrhoids. Yeah. Okay. 1 Samuel 6, 4 and 5 reads, quote, "Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which shall we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land. And you shall give glory unto the God of Israel." Pre-adventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Can you believe this absolute slop? Gee, why don't you ask your pastor this week, if there's any Bible dupes listening out there, to use this passage as the scripture reading this week and preach a sermon based on this. Yes, yes. Won't that be inspiring? Well, why don't you read it tonight to the kids as you're tucking them in and kissing them night-nights? Read this passage to them. After all, it's the Word of God. Better yet, guys, if you've got some obnoxious, pain-in-the-ass Bible dupe neighbors, invite them to do that. Share this passage with them, 1 Samuel 6, 4, and 5. Tell it to read it to their kids. See what kind of answer you get. Certainly, they wouldn't answer in the affirmative. No, I'm not going to read it to my kid. Well, why not? It's the Word of God. Are you saying that this passage isn't inspired?
Oh, no, I'm not saying that.
Well, then, why won't you read it to your kids tonight?
Well,
it's the Word of God, isn't it? You're supposed to follow all the Word of God. Are you going to withhold any part of the Word of God? You're going to have to answer to God one day. Why? You might not get to heaven because you refuse to read any part of God's word to your kid. Jesus Christ. I love this one. Again, I've mentioned this before, but not in the context of all these other nonsensical things. Yahweh's feces bread recipe. So get out a pen and paper, kids. Take this down. And you might want to make it for tonight's supper. Ezekiel 4, 12 through 15 has the recipe for us. It says, "Eat food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel." This is the great Yah talking here. Fuel the fire that you bake your bread with human excrement. Barley bread. So, run out to the market after, get some barley, then come home, take some Metamucil, and after you do your deed, mix it in with the barley, cook it up, and have it ready tonight when hubby comes home. You got that, ladies? Or, if you're a stay-at-home dad, cook up supper for wifey. You could all have a nice, delicious, nutritious, Yahweh-inspired meal tonight. Oh, actually, don't mix the feces in. Start a fire out in the backyard and use the feces to fuel the fire and then bake the bread in that. The aroma will absorb into the bread, like marinate it, and you'll get that nice fresh feces taste in the bread. Anyway, the Lord said, "In this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them." Then I said, "Not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, said the great Yah. I will let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement. The wisdom here of Ezekiel appealed to Yahweh. Okay, yeah, maybe I'm being too harsh. All right, instead of human shit, just animal shit. All right, but either way, you're going to bake that bread in shit. Are you fucking kidding me? Are you fucking kidding me? Read this, guys. You got to read this for yourself and just mull over it for a while. Ezekiel 4:12-15. Just take that down and go back and read it later and really let it sink in. And as you do, remind yourself that there are multiplied millions of people in this world, over a billion, in fact, that accept this as what they call the Word of God, an inspired, divinely inspired book. Not only inspired, but this very passage depicts, quote, a so-called loving God as having commanded this nonsense. I mean, it's beyond words. It's so goddamn ridiculous. By the way, notice how Ezekiel defied the great Yah. Didn't Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Man is supposed to live by every word of the great fire-breathing dragon called Yah. But yet, here's Ezekiel basically saying, no frickin' way, Yah. I'm not doing that. So Yah makes a compromise. Okay, you don't have to eat bread baked with human shit. Animal shit instead. What the fuck, man? How come that didn't work in the story of Cain and Abel? You know, where Abel sacrificed a lamb or whatever, but Cain didn't. Cain said, no, I'm not killing an animal, you crazy, psychopathic, bloodthirsty bastard. I'll offer some fruit instead. Yahweh got pissed off. You didn't obey me. Cursed be your name now. But here was Ezekiel not obeying a command of the great Yah. No law. I'm not going to bake my bread in human shit. How come he didn't curse him? That was rebellion, wasn't it? Oh, you got to love how this little monstrosity operates. Notice how Ezekiel had more wisdom in this passage than the great Yah monster. Just prior to this incident, by the way, in Ezekiel 4:4-6, the great Yah told Ezekiel to lie on his left side for 390 days and then on his right side for 40 days in order to symbolize the number of years certain regions lived in sin. Are you fucking... Oh, what? And by the way, guys, is it even feasible that you can lie on one side for 390 days, then on the other for 40 days? You can't even do it for one day, can you? In hospitals, they have to constantly rotate you because you'll get extremely painful and ultimately infected sores, won't you? 390 days, he lied on his left side. Are you fucking kidding? Cut the horse shit. When the Israelites weren't using their dung to bake bread, they were told by the great Yah to otherwise bury it. We find this in Deuteronomy 23:13-14. And thou shalt have a petal upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself, take a shit, when thou wilt ease thyself, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. So, here he is telling them, yes, shit is nasty, it smells, it also carries germs. So when you take a dump, bury it. And notice how he said, you'll have a paddle upon your weapon. On the other side of your paddle, you'll have a, on the other side of your weapon, you'll have a paddle that you used to shovel your shit with. Oh, that's nice. But anyway, notice, you know, your weapon that you carry with me swung over your shoulder. It's going to smell like shit. What a fucking joke. But anyway, guys, notice, here he is telling them to bury their shit. Why? Because, again, it not only smells, but it's very germy, right? It can, amongst other things, attract flies, and flies spread germs as well. So, you know, there's some great wisdom from Yah. As if you got to be told that. Well, I guess, you know, the tribe would have had to be told that, as stupid as they are. But nevertheless, he tells them to bury it because it's nasty stuff. But then later, he comes along and tells Ezekiel to tell them to bake their bread with shit. Anyway. Funny, though, how he told them, he went through all that length to tell them to bury their shit. He didn't mention anything about wiping their ass, though. Never mentioned a word about wiping their ass. Apparently, that wasn't important. Well, since the Bible talks a lot of shit, you might as well throw piss in the works too, right? Believe it or not, the Bible makes numerous references to piss. I kid you not. It actually uses that word. It doesn't call it urine or bodily liquid waste. No, piss. Here's one example. 1 Samuel 25:22. So apparently, piss is not an offensive word. So, you know, you should go to church sometime and just throw that word out there at random. Minister, pastor, that sermon amazed the piss out of me. And if he gets all offended, oh, my God, I can't believe you used that word in the house of the Lord. Well, you can point him in the direction of 1 Samuel 25:22, for example. Here it says, so and more also do God unto the enemies of David. If I leave off all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. So piss is not a naughty bad boy word. It's found in the not so holy book. 2 Kings 18:27, as well as Isaiah 36:12, has this to say. But Rabshakeh, or Rabshakeh, said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Oh, that's a nice passage, isn't it? How inspiring that one is. Again, Bible dupes, why don't you read that to the kiddies tonight as you tuck them into bed? 2 Kings 18:27 or Isaiah 36:12. Maybe you want to read both of them. Eat their dung and drink their piss. What a collection of frickin' shit this is. 1 Kings 16:11 says, and it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha, left him not one that pisses against the wall, neither of his kinsfolks nor his friends. That's a common expression of the Old Testament. He uses it quite a few times. Pisses against the wall. It, you know, in that context, it's probably, you know, an expression. In fact, it is an expression in that context. But doesn't matter, guys. Look at the choice of language here. Pisses against the wall. Every church attending child has heard the myth of Samson, the superhero who had superhuman strength as long as his long hair wasn't cut. This was the inspiration for Superman later on, which, of course, is another tribal invention. But in his case, you know, exposure to kryptonite would cause him to lose his superpowers. But in this story, the original Superman, he lost his powers by getting his long hair cut. What a crock of shit. Oh, so apparently the great Yah gave him this power, but Yah said the condition is you're going to have long hair. I don't care if it's a dire situation and it could mean your life or the life of your loved ones and you won't be able to save them if your hair gets cut. I'm not going to secure that divine power of I'm giving you if you get your hair cut, even if it's against your will, even if it's done while you're sound asleep or they drug you to put you under and cut your hair. It doesn't matter. I'm going to take that power away. It's kind of like when Yahya told Moses, raise your hands, and as long as your hands are raised, the Israelites will be victorious in battle. So what do you think happens? Moses' hands get tired. As soon as he lowers his hands for a minute, Israel starts to lose. So, oh, shit, my arms are killing me, but I got to keep them up because they won't. So apparently, you know, Aaron came over and helped him hold his arms up. Well, you know, what did Aaron do when his arms got tied? What a fucking joke. Can you imagine the psychopathic son of a bitch? For those that accept this story and think that prick is real, okay, fine, he's real, but he's a prick, isn't he? I'm only going to give the children of Israel victory, Moses, if you hold your arms up. I don't care how tired your arms get. Hold them up. You could just picture the sick, twisted fuck laughing up there as his arms got tired. Wow, looks good. Look what's happening. You lowered your raised arms, Moses. Look now. They're losing in battle. People are dying because of you, you little pussy. You can't hold your arms up after 6 hours anymore. It's your fault that they're dying now. Maybe they'll come after you and kill you because you didn't keep your arms raised when it's just me fucking with you. Me, the almighty loving God, and you better say I'm loving, damn it, or I'll zap you dead right now. Look at the arbitrary prick nature of this deity, ladies and gentlemen. You're going to tell me this is something that you need to worship? Really? Really? He's got the mentality of the tribe, doesn't he? Absolutely, which is why I call him the great Jew in the sky. It's what he is. It's what he is. On one occasion, according to the holy fairy tale book, Samson miraculously slaughtered 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. You gotta love that one, guys. Mathematically impossible. Absolutely impossible, ladies and gentlemen. Like I said, you know, a human being is much bigger than an ant, right? An ant is no challenge to a person. Even 5, 10, 20, 50, 100 ants. But if you step on an anthill, no matter how much bigger you are than an ant, when you have thousands of them swarming all over you, you are a goner. And so it is with the story of the great Samson killing 1,000 men. Absolutely ridiculously impossible. Because even if the great Samson was a strong, mighty man, it doesn't matter, guys. After he killed his first one, two, or three, and how do you kill somebody with a jawbone of an ass, by the way? Nevertheless, after he killed supposedly the first two or three, the other 997 are going to swarm his ass and hack him to death in no time, regardless how much bigger or stronger he was than them. 1,000 people he killed all at once with the jawbone of an ass. Get the fuck out of here. But, you know, when you tell this to the Bible dupe, you know what they'll say? Oh, well, this wasn't an ordinary situation. It was the power of God. Whenever they throw that in the mix, don't even bother. All the logic, all the common sense in the world isn't going to make a goddamn bit of difference to these numbskulls. They pull out their little trump card. The power of God! Well, where's that power today? Where's that power today? How come you can't go out to your barn and talk to Honky Donkey out there? Why can't you develop superhuman strength by letting your hair grow long today? In Genesis 7, verses 11 to 13, we're told that Noah, his family, and all the animals entered the ark in one single day. In one single day. Let me remind you, according to the Bible, the flood affected the whole world, right? Everything in the world was wiped out except what was put on the ark. Actually, I'll get back to that in a minute. I think we got a caller on the line now. Welcome to the show, caller.
Hey, Charlie, good morning.
Hey, what's happening?
I think that's how you can convince people that you can hijack airplanes with box cutters.
Yeah. Yeah, really. No kidding.
That's
man.
All I got.
The bullshit never ends. And it's the same people that bring us all this bullshit, too, isn't it?
What's that?
It's always the same people that bring us this bullshit, whether it's this goddamn book or the box cutter fairy tale.
Oh, ain't that the truth? Holy
yeah.
Smoke. Hey, man, have a good show. Talk to you soon.
Yeah, you bet. Thanks, buddy.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. And we'll be getting to those box cutter stories in more detail in coming days. Anyway, but just to show how ridiculous this story is, guys, once again, the Bible teaches that when the flood struck, the whole world was inundated, right? Everything died except Noah and his family and the animals that made it on the ark. Okay, so we must conclude, therefore, that multiplied millions of animals were loaded on that ark. Male and female, and of the unclean, there were seven pairs, not just one pair. Seven pairs. You know how many animals that had to be? Do the math, guys. You couldn't possibly have crammed that many animals on that boat in 24 hours. Short break. Be right back.
Hello everyone, Kyle Hunt here, founder of Renegade Broadcasting. I hope you're enjoying all of the free content we have here. The reality is that it is free for you, but not free for us. Putting on all of these shows day after day, night after night, does take time and money. Sean Surplus is here with me for every show, working as our audio engineer to ensure high quality production. Why not help him out by sending him a donation? Click on his picture in the lineup to get to his archive page. Then click on the donate button. Your donations will help us to upgrade, expand, and keep pushing forward. Thank you for supporting Sean's hard work.
This is Renegade Broadcasting.
Guys, welcome back. Anyway, yes, what an inspiring book this is. So understand, there's 86,400 seconds in a 24-hour day. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, we'll make a very conservative estimate. Let's say that there were only 1 million animals on the boat that day. There had to be a hell of a lot more than that, but let's just say 1 million, okay? We'll make a real conservative estimate. 1 million different animals were brought aboard that boat. There's only 86,400 seconds in a day. Do you see the problem here? How could two of every kind and seven pairs for the unclean animals? How could that many animals possibly have boarded that boat in a day's time with only 86,400 seconds in a day? I mean, it just gets beyond ridiculous. With only 1 million animals, you'd have to have, 11 of them per second boarding that goddamn ship. It's just laughably ridiculous. And then, of course, there's the story of the big fish story, the story of Jonah spending time in the belly of the whale. The Bible's rendering of this tale isn't even consistent anyway. Let's take a look at Jonah 1:17, which says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Yet in Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." Blah, 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 blah. Jonah, the book of Jonah says a big fish. Jesus says it was a whale. But in any case, notice how the great Jesus endorses this story here. So once again, the Bible dupes who try to make it look like the New Testament is superior to the Old. I only follow the New Testament. The New Testament endorses, Jesus endorses the story of Jonah. I mentioned this story before, but I got to do it in this context now. Nonsense in the Bible. The story of Yahweh's cure for leprosy. I love this one. Leviticus 14, 2 to 52. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to summarize it. But if you want to go back and read it later for yourself, if you want some good comedy, go back and read this. It's freaking unbelievable, guys. Here in this passage, Leviticus 14, 2 to 52, the great Yah gave the following cure for leprosy. So, again, get a pen and paper ready here. You're going to want to take down this procedure and follow it precisely. Don't deviate one iota from it. If you or someone you know has leprosy, maybe your second cousin on your mother's, father's, sister's, grandfather's side over in India,
make sure you call them today and give them this cure for leprosy. Okay, first you have to get two birds and kill one of them. Then you dip the live bird in the blood of the dead one. After that, you sprinkle the blood on the leper 7 times, damn it. Make sure it's not 6, not 8, but 7 times. And then, oh, now I'm going to a Caribbean accent. Oh, shit. Well, anyways, nevertheless. Then let the blood-soaked bird fly away. You have to dip the living bird in the blood of the dead bird 7 times, and then let him fly away. Next, find a lamb and kill it. It wasn't enough that you killed the bird and did all the blood dipping. Now you got to kill a lamb, too. Wipe some of its blood on the patient's right ear, thumb, and big toe. It didn't say whether it's the right or the left big toe. So I don't know. If it doesn't work, you got to try a number of different combinations. You know, it does say right ear. So, oh, it says right ear, thumb, and big toe. So apparently it's all the right. But I don't know, goddammit. It's not very clear. But try it with all right first. If that doesn't work, then switch back and forth left, left ear and or left thumb and left toe. But start out with all on the right side. The patient's right ear, right thumb, and the right big toe. Sprinkle blood on that. Doesn't say how much, though. So, again, we have room for a lot of error here. You know, if it goes wrong, maybe you use too much blood or maybe not enough. So you got to experiment. And if it doesn't work, well, goddammit, it's because it's not specific enough. That's the problem. Otherwise, it will definitely work because Yahweh guarantees it here. So, you know, tell your relatives over in Bombay, if it doesn't work, they weren't doing it right. That's all. But, you know, trial and error. Just keep practicing. Try different variations. And sooner or later, you're going to get it finally right. And you will see that your cousin on your mother's brother's sister's father's uncle's grandfather's side will definitely be cured from leprosy. But that's not all. I'm not done yet. There's a couple more things you got to do. If this is too much to write down, you can't write it fast enough, just request the notes. I'll send it off to you. Then sprinkle, here's that number again, 7 times with oil and wipe some of the oil on the patient's right ear, thumb, and big toe. I'm assuming it's right thumb, right big toe as well, but, now you've got other variables introduced here. It's not just the blood thing. Now you got to do the oil thing. And, God damn it all, son of a bitch, it doesn't say what kind of oil either. We're really fucked now. So you got to, there's probably 100,000,001 different combinations you'll have to try here. You not only got to experiment back and forth, whether it's the left big toe or the left ear. Now you got to experiment with a multiplicity of oils. For all we know, it could be STP. It could be motor oil, for all we know. Do they even make STP anymore? Could be canola. Could be soy. Christ, cottonseed. I mean, there's any number. Maybe Yahweh wanted you to pop a few zits and use that oil. I really don't know. But just keep experimenting, like I said. Then after this, you have to repeat the whole process a second time. Finally, find another pair of birds, kill one, and dip the live bird in the dead bird's blood. Wipe some blood on the patient's right ear, thumb, and big toe. Sprinkle the house with blood 7 times. Blah, blah, blah. And then finally, the great Yahweh will see to it that the person is healed. He could heal them just by saying, a la peanut butter sandwiches, like Mumford the Magician there on Sesame Street. But no, the arbitrary son of a bitch wants you to go through all of this rigmarole here. But nevertheless, if you do it, and if you can guess what kind of oil it is and get all the other things just right, that it doesn't specify in any detail. If you can get all those things right, then the great Yah will heal that person. Because after all, you're guaranteed a healing, right? Go over to the book of James. If anyone is sick among you, let the brethren come together and anoint him with oil and pray for his healing, and the Lord will raise him up. Funny, James doesn't mention anything about, you know, killing a bird and getting another one and dipping it in the blood and sprinkling it around the house seven times. Doesn't mention anything about that. He just says, anoint with oil. I guess the procedure has gotten simpler over the years. So, holy shit, maybe this formula has now become obsolete. So if it isn't working, that could be why. In which case, just get a bunch of brethren together, anoint with oil, although James doesn't say what kind of oil either, so we could be screwed there, I don't know. Try both, though, just in case. Just make sure you cover all the bases. Try both, and you got a guaranteed cure for leprosy. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't have a cure for AIDS or, Ebola, or, those weren't invented back then. The tribe hadn't concocted those in the lab yet, but nevertheless, you'd think that would be in there, but
well, that was interesting. Sorry about that, guys. I don't know what the hell. Out of nowhere, the thing just hung up. That was really weird. Hope this isn't going to be a repeating pattern. I'm assuming I'm even on air. I don't know. I'm not even hearing back from Sean. I don't know if he's around. So, who knows? I'm probably pissing in the wind here. If somebody could, Sean is there. All right. Yeah, so I guess I'm back on. That was bizarre. That was really bizarre. I think that's something new. I haven't quite seen anything like that yet. Anyway. But, I mean, can it get any more ridiculous than this, guys? This was given to Moses by the great Yah, we're told, as the prescription for for leprosy. Go through all of that nonsense, not once, but twice. So you got to kill two birds, two sheep. Sprinkle the blood all over the place, on your right toe, your right frickin' thumb. What in the hell kind of horse shit is that? And this book condemns witchcraft? How is that not witchcraft, ladies and gentlemen? Take a hair from a fox's tail, a tooth from a wolf, and a tusk from an elephant, and then add in three pinches of... What the... Are you shitting me or what?
That's a witchcraft formula. That's what it is. It's exactly what it is. Anyway, moving on to another example of nonsensical horse crap. The Bible talks about man being made in the image of Yah. Yet, ironically, when one carefully examines the Bible, it's quite clear that the very opposite is true, that the great Yah was made in man's image, or should I say, the tribe's image. This is true not only in the attributes assigned to Yah in the Bible, such as throwing temper tantrums and engaging in mass killings of humans, but in his assigned physical nature and attributes as well. The great Yah is anthropomorphized, if you will, over and over in the Bible. Let's look at some examples of this. It gets just so ridiculous. Yahweh is said to have lived in a tent, according to 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 and 5. It says, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, it's talking about, you know, the sanctuary. Did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What in the hell is this shit?
I don't want a house of cedar. I just want a simple tent.
What in the hell? That was his house, we're told, the sanctuary or the tabernacle. Yahweh, who allegedly created the human digestive system, can't stand the sight of human dung, we're told. Deuteronomy 23, 14 and 15 says, and thou shalt have a paddle among, well, we read this earlier, but here it is again. A paddle among thy weapons, and it shall be, when thou sittest down, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which came from thee. Cover your dung, bury it. For the Lord thy God walks in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give thee up, and to give up thine enemies.
Excuse me.
Jeez. To give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shalt thy camp be holy, that he see not unseemly things in thee and turn away from thee. In other words,
don't leave your shit lying around, because I'm going to be walking to and fro throughout the camp, and I don't want to have unseemly or unsightly things to have to behold. So bury your shit.
And yet, he created shit, didn't he? The whole idea of shit came from him. He created the digestive system so that we would produce shit later, hours later after eating, the next day or whatever. He invented it, and yet he says, oh, it disgusts me, it grosses me out, don't leave it lying around. What the hell? Hey, if you don't like it so much, great, yeah, boy, why don't you make it smell like roses then? Anyway, you gotta be kidding me. The great and terrible Yah is said to be feeble like man. In Judges 1:19, we read, Yahweh was with Judah and drove out the inhabitants of the hill country, for he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. He could drive out those in the hills, but not those in the plains, in the valley, because they had chariots. In other words, the Almighty isn't so almighty after all. He couldn't drive them out because they had chariots.
They were too strong of a force for him. Are you frickin' kidding me? How about this one? Yahweh has lips, according to Psalm 17:4. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Oh, actually, that's Job 11:5. Psalm 17:4 says, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Once again, both in the Psalms and in the book of Job, we find that Yahweh has lips. In Genesis 3:8, we read, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The voice of the Lord was walking. We heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Yahweh has a nose with nostrils, according to Isaiah 65:5, which says, these are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day. Exodus 15:8 says, and with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Yahweh has nostrils. And of course, with this nose, we're told that Yahweh can smell, which must be why he wanted them to bury their shit, right? Genesis 8:20-21 says, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord loved the smell of burning flesh. Not only is he a psychopath for loving that smell, but he smells. Oh, he smells all right. More ways than one. Yahweh has hands, we're told, in Isaiah 29, verse 23, which says, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. When he sees his children, the work of my hands. Yahweh has hands. There's another one along this line, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Naturally, Yahweh also has fingers, according to Psalm 8:3, which says, When I consider the heavens, says David, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. And then he goes on to say, who am I that you are mindful of me? Yeah, whatever. But the work of his fingers. Exodus 31:18 says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. He has fingers. Well, it would also follow that he has feet, right? Yeah, that's what we find in Nahum 1:3, for example, which says, The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He has feet. Finally, Ezekiel said that he saw, quote, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he noted that, quote, upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Ezekiel 1:26-28. Yahweh had the appearance of a man. So now we're supposed to believe that this almighty, great, and powerful Oz actually is just a glorified human being, apparently. Looks like a man, has arms, has legs, eyes, nose, mouth, fingers, everything. Really. And yet we're told that he's light, whatever that's supposed to mean. He's light, but yet he has eyes and fingers and hands and, yeah, whatever. I love this one. In Acts 19:11 and 12, we're told that Paul had transferable magic powers. Listen to this one. God gave Paul the power to do unusual miracles so that even when handkerchiefs or cloths that had touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and any evil spirits within them came out. This is where the idea of relics originated, guys. Protestants love to criticize Catholics for their use of, you know, relics, claiming that, this belonged to Saint this or that. And you know, almost every time, guys, these relics, they just frickin' make it up. You know, at one time in the Dark Ages, they had like 12 femur bones floating around Europe that were said to have belonged to Peter. Oh, Peter was apparently a goddamn arthropod or something. Anyway, so not only are these frickin' relics fake to begin with most of the time, but even when they're real authentic relics from Saint this, that, or the other, who gives a shit? So what? Saint Thomas of the Itchy Anus wiped his ass with this cloth once. Big fucking deal. But the truth is, though, as a Bible-believing Protestant, you can't condemn the Catholic Church for their use of relics because it's right here. You just read it. It said Paul had such great healing powers that even if he just touched a handkerchief, anybody else who touched that handkerchief were healed. Why, evil spirits were cast out. Blah, 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 blah. People were healed of their diseases, it says. So there's justification right there for the idea of relics. Why not believe that some sacred so-called relic that this, that, or the other saint owned has healing powers? The goddamn Bible endorses this idea. Anyway, here's another one. I love this one. Deuteronomy 29:5 says, "And I, Yahweh, have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot." So now here, the great Yah gave them magic clothes. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, and yet their clothes never wore out and their shoes never wore out for 40 years. 40 years, ladies and gentlemen. Think about that. They're in a dusty, barren, brazen hot, baking desert, walking for 40 years. Sweating in their clothes, and yet 40 years later, the clothes weren't showing any sign of wear, nor the shoes. Really? Really? I go through a pair of sandals, guys, in one summer. Every summer, I have to get a new pair of sandals, sometimes two, three pairs, you know. But there's one pair that I always wear more than the others, and it's worn out by the end of the summer. And that, I don't beat on them. You know, I'm just casual walking around. They're out. Only for a moment, and the moment's gone. Oh, well, they can explain that by the magic power of Yah, can't they? As always, they fall back on that bullshit. Ah, can't. Pass before my eyes of curiosity. Dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see.
Greetings, Renegade listener. Have you been enjoying the show? Well, then why don't you share it with your friends and family? Click on the show page and then find the social media links right under the description. or send out a message to an email list. Get the word out however you can. Don't be afraid of letting other people know that you listen to Renegade Broadcasting. You'd be surprised how many of them agree with what we're saying here. With your help, we'll be destroying the mass media's narrative in no time at all. Let's wake up the world, one share at a time.
Here's another one, James 5, 17 and 18, the power of prayer in action. This passage says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Are you freaking kidding me? This is so sick, so twisted, and downright demented that it doesn't even require any comment. But nevertheless, it simply must be pointed out that anyone who believes that a loving God would play games like this needs to have their frickin' head examined. That this son of a bitch could pray for no rain for 3.5 years, and no rain would fall, creating a massive drought. And then finally when he prays, then God lets it happen. Well, actually, I can understand why people would believe that, because we see it happening all the time today, don't we? Why, if you're living in a drought right now, just pray and the Lord will answer your prayer and bring rain. That's all it takes. Oh, but wait, I guess Joe Schmo across town has been praying now a lot longer than you have for it not to rain. So actually, he's answering his prayer instead of yours. That's what's happening. Ah, shit, that explains it. There's water bans actually all around me. Quite a few towns are not allowing people to, you know, water their lawn and whatnot because there is a shortage of water. I haven't getting much rain lately. So somebody must be praying around here for no rain. So Yahweh, doesn't matter that everybody else is suffering. One person is praying for no rain. So Yahweh's going to answer his prayer and ignore everybody else's that needs the rain. Anyway, let's see. Well, yeah, that covers that topic. We pretty much get the idea. The Bible's full of shit. Let's go on to another set of notes here. False hopes in the Bible, which really ties in with this. Same idea. Bible is filled with all kinds of false promises, false hopes. And, you know, if you ask me, that's probably the most disgusting thing on a personal level with this damn book is the manner in which, and that's what attracts people to it more than anything else, is all of these frickin' promises, false promises that suck people in. They build their whole life around it, and they think that, well, even though this God isn't doing anything for me, they don't come out and admit this, but that's really, you know, if they could speak openly and candidly, this is what they would say. Well, even though I don't see this God doing anything for me in this life, I don't understand it. We'll have answers one day in heaven, but at least I can take comfort in knowing that one day everything's going to be all worked out when I go to glory land. Building their life around false hope. This book is loaded with it. And the tribe wrote it that way because they want you to be content in knowing that even though we're screwing you, taking away your livelihood, sucking every penny out of your frickin' pocket that you make so that you can't get ahead while we live high off the hog from your labors, don't worry, because one day the great Sky Fairy, our God, who favors us and told us to charge you usury, is going to fix things for you.
Yeah, right.
Here's one disgusting passage, guys. 1 John 3, verse 6, it says, whosoever abides in him, in Jesus, sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him nor known him. This is where the idea, or one of the passages that serves as the basis for a biblical doctrine called perfectionism, biblical perfectionism. The idea, and there's quite a few Christians who have adopted this, they believe that when you become a Christian, you are perfect. You cannot sin anymore. Even though you are sinning on a daily basis, nope, somehow they claim that it's not possible. So there are some that say you literally don't sin. You don't do anything that's wrong. Or if you do something that's wrong, it doesn't count against you because you are clean and washed in the blood of Jesus. So listen to this. Whoever abides in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him nor known him. So if you've committed some horrible sin, it's because you don't know him like we do. We're the elite. We're the special ones. We don't sin because we have Jesus. Do you know how many times I used to have people call me all depressed, crying like little kids, worried that they're not going to be saved because they were told that they're supposed to be perfect, and yet they're not. They see that they're making mistakes. They're stumbling, and they're wondering, does that mean Jesus isn't really in my heart? Why? What am I doing wrong? How can I be saved when it says that he that sins has not seen him nor known him? Reading passages like this. Passages like this, folks, have put multiplied millions in a quandary, in a perpetual state of hopelessness. This book is not a book of hope. It's not a book of comfort. It doesn't bring peace of mind. It actually robs you of peace of mind. Just with passages like this alone. What an abomination. Something similar is found in 1 John 5, 18, and then chapter 3, verse 9, which have this to say. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, it says. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. John repeats himself. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He sins not. He cannot sin. Do you see how passages like this set people up for depression? Sets people up for despair, puts them in a turmoil, has their head spinning. I have seen it myself, ladies and gentlemen. Many, many times over the years, people would cite these very passages to me. And when you read them, yeah, oh, I always had some ready-made bullshit answer. But you know what? The same people would come back to me a week or 2 weeks later. Do you know why? Because regardless, the answers I gave that I thought explained it away, it doesn't. You can't explain this away. It says what it says. It means what it means. Cannot sin. The ones who sin are those who don't know Jesus. But the ones who know Jesus won't sin. It's bullshit. We all fuck up. We all make mistakes, right? Does this book tell you that? Don't worry if you make a mistake. No, no. Not with these passages, it doesn't. Oh, there's others that you could cite. You know, that seem to say otherwise. But guess what? It's a schizophrenic book with a schizophrenic message. You can't harmonize those other passages with shit like this. All you can do is choose which ones you want to focus on. But even if you choose to focus on the other ones that seem to, you know,
be in a more positive light, you still can't run away from passages like this. It still says what it says.
Well, I know these other passages say that I'm cleansed in Jesus' blood, but it says here that if I'm really in Jesus and therefore able to tap into Jesus' blood for forgiveness, I must be free of sin. And since I'm not free of sin, I don't have Jesus, and therefore his blood can't cover me. So it really voids out those other passages, doesn't it? You can't be in Jesus and thus have his blood available to cleanse you if you're sinning, according to these passages. So it puts them in a perpetual quandary. Does it give them peace? Does it give them, freedom from guilt? No, God damn it, it doesn't. It does quite the contrary. And then there's this one, 1 John 3:8. He that commits sin is of the devil, but the devil sins, has sinned from the beginning. Well, isn't that a kick in the ass? Not only now do you not have Jesus if you continue to sin, if you do have Jesus, you're not going to sin anymore. But now it says if you continue to sin, you're actually of the devil. Do you know how many millions of people down to the centuries, yay, millions of people today, are suffering needlessly, puzzling over passages like this, when if they just realized this book is full of shit and discarded it once and for all, they wouldn't have to worry about crap like that, would they? To compound the matter even worse, James wrote in James 2:10, quote, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Can you believe this horse shit? In other words, you might be following the commandment, thou shalt not kill. You might be following the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not steal. But if you slipped up, stubbed your toe, and said, "God damn it, Jesus Christ," now you might as well have killed and stolen and committed adultery and coveted your neighbor's wife. Because James says if you break one, you break them all. If you offend in one point, you're guilty as though you broke all of them. Can you fucking believe that? Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a far cry difference between stubbing your toe and saying, "God damn it, Jesus Christ," and murdering somebody or sleeping with your neighbor's wife or stealing from your neighbor. Far, far cry bit of difference. But this prick wants you to think that by breaking any of these commandments, you're guilty of all of them. Do you see what that does or what it has the potential to do? If you do slip up and stub your toe and say, "Jesus fucking Christ," or if you happen to mow your lawn on a Saturday afternoon and then realize, if in fact you realize that Saturday is supposed to be the original Sabbath, and that you violated that commandment, which in Old Testament times called for you to be stoned, and I'm not talking lighten up a joint, my God, that makes you a murderer, according to James. Mowing your lawn on a Saturday afternoon violates the fourth commandment. James says if you offend in one, you're guilty of all. So guess what that has the potential to do and probably has done in the past. If all you did was frickin' trim your hedges or pick some weeds in your garden and then you remembered, "Oh, shit, it's Saturday. It's the Sabbath." What does that make you do? If you contemplate passages like James 2:10, and you're led to believe that you're guilty of all, well, guess what? You're probably going to say, "Well, shit, if picking weeds on the Sabbath means I've broken all the commandments, I might as well fucking go all the way now. Hey, I've been lusting after Susie next door, and Bill isn't home right now, so I'm going to go knock on her door and see if I can get it on with her." Do you see my point? Passages like this indirectly encourage you to go over the deep end and do whatever the hell you want, since you've already broken all the commandments by breaking just that one. That minor offense has already made you a murderer, according to James. Well, shit, I might as well actually do those things now.
true. It doesn't come out and say that, but it doesn't have to now, does it? The implication is there. This book, ladies and gentlemen, I can't stress it enough. It's pure fucking evil. They've got so many people thinking that this is the ultimate highest morally standard book that you could ever lay your eyes on.
Why, it comes right from the source of all morality. Oh, bullshit.
Guys, this book is a collection of filth. It is incredibly, disgustingly immoral. And it is not a book of hope, is it? I love empty prayer promises. I made reference to this before. Here it is. James 5, 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? James asks. The ones who wrote this book certainly were sick, weren't they? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. That's interesting. A lot of times, in fact, when I had this particular asshole on years ago, I quoted this to him and I told him about my friend. We did this. We anointed him with oil, prayed, you know, years ago. And he died anyway from a brain tumor. You know what he said?
Oh, he was probably harboring sin. I wanted to pound the bastard through the phone.
But here's the point, guys. This verse says, if, after having anointed him and praying for him to be healed, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sin, it will be forgiven him. After the anointing with oil, the Lord will heal him and forgive him his sins. It doesn't say that the condition for being healed is that he's not harboring sin and has failed to ask for forgiveness. No. It says, anoint him first, pray over him, then the Lord will heal him and his sins will then be forgiven. After. So you Bible-ass dupes out there who want to say,
well, the reason why your friend wasn't healed is because he had sin.
You're so fucking full of shit. You don't even know what your own book says. Your own book doesn't say he needs to ask for forgiveness first. The very fact that he's sick, he couldn't even do that anyway, right? Most people, when they're sick, they're unconscious, right? Pray over him with oil. Not only will the Lord heal him, but his sins will then be forgiven. Try doing it, ladies and gentlemen. Try it. Try it with Aunt Bessie Sue, who's dying from cancer, and see where that's going to get you. Doesn't matter if she's lived a life of sin. It says here that after you pray and anoint with oil, then she'll be healed and forgiven of her sins. Yeah, she'll be healed, my fat ass. What a crockery, man. What a disgusting frickin' lie. The Bible dupe would probably say, oh, well, you use the wrong kind of oil. God doesn't like canola oil. Imagine how many millions upon millions of people have vainly clung to this bullshit promise down through the centuries, only to be miserably disappointed in the end. And they still continue to do so. Every day, ladies and gentlemen, people gather together in circles and do that same frickin', you know, go through that same routine. The praying, the anointing with oil, and never, 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 never is their prayer answered. Look, we just had a call. It looks like he dropped. That sucks. Hopefully he'll call back again. Yeah, having all kinds of problems with Skype today. Oh, yeah, here he is again. Let's hope it works this time. Yeah, welcome to the show, caller. Oh, great. Now I'm not hearing him. Isn't that nice? Yeah. When I got cut off earlier, apparently when I logged back in, you can hear me, but I can't hear the callers. Ah, yeah, you gotta love it. Fucking Skype, you suck. Get your act straight. How dare you charge people for this service when the thing never works right, almost never. And yet, guys, years ago, before all of these updates, the thing used to work flawless. I remember years ago, shit, I can remember when you could make regular phone-to-phone or computer-to-phone phone calls without it costing anything. Now they charge you for this shit, and it runs like a piece of crap. Not just Skype, across the board. But that's all by design, isn't it? Remember the days when companies respected their customers and wanted to provide them with high-quality merchandise to make their price that they paid worth it? And you didn't even pay a fraction back then of what you pay now. Oh, isn't that the tribal way? Pay more, get less. Or how about pay more and get nothing, really? Anyway, how about this empty promise, 1 John 5:15? If we know that God hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Whatever we ask, we know what we have of him. Really? Really now? The great Jesus made numerous bullshit promises like this. Matthew 21. Verses 21 and 22, for example. And Jesus answered and said unto them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, you know, when he touched it and cursed it and it died, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen, and all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. So, if you're in Colorado or something and you got some mountains outside your window, just point to them right now and in faith, having no doubt in believing, tell them to be cast down to the ground. And, well, you might want to get a little bit more at a safe distance just in case the rubble comes your way. But, you know, try it. Try it. Guarantee it's going to work because Jesus promised it, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth. Here's another one, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Jesus is talking here again. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Bullshit. Bullshit, 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 bullshit. Every once in a while, guys, because of the law of averages, something you might pray for just might happen because of some freak fucking chance thing. But you can get those same results praying to the telephone pole out your window. Does that mean the telephone pole answered your prayers? I would argue, statistically, that you probably have a better chance of the telephone pole answering your prayers than the great Yah. But nevertheless, does it mean the great Yah answered your prayers because something you prayed for actually did fucking happen? No. The same thing would have happened if you didn't pray, God damn it. But it's funny how Bible dupes love to focus on those one out of 357,927 instances of when they prayed, something finally happened. And so they'll pitch a tent over it, get all excited, and can't wait to go to church this week to tell everybody. But what about those other 364,927 times you fucking prayed and nothing happened? God damn it all. I'm not going to read all these because there's just too many of them, but the bullshit artist called Jesus made this same type of promise numerous times. These examples I'm citing are not parallel passages. You know how you go from the book of Luke and then you could read something in John or Matthew, you know, that or Mark that says the same thing. And in fact, a lot of times it is the same thing. It's just their account of the same instance. Well, that's not the case here. I just read two passages from Matthew. Here's another one from Matthew. These are three separate times Jesus made
the same kind of promise, but on different instances. In other words, he made these promises numerous times. This one is Matthew 18, 19 and 20. The great Jesus says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now he adds another dimension to the prayer, though. Before, he never said this. He said, now two or three must gather together and ask something, and then it's going to be done. He never said that in the previous two passages, did he?
Ask anything, and I will do it.
Excuse me. Now he says, you got to have two or three present to ask, and then he'll answer. Funny how that stipulation got stuck in there, wasn't it? Nevertheless, doesn't matter. It's still a guarantee, a guarantee that whatever you ask, he's going to do it. Bullshit, bullshit, bullshit. Whopping, steaming piles of bullshit. John 14:12-14. "I tell you the truth." Here he goes once again. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." Oh, let's see. Jesus raised people from the dead. How many people have you raised from the dead today, Bible dupe out there? How many people have you raised? Jesus says you would be able to do it too. "I tell you the truth," he says. "He will do even greater things than these," Jesus said, "because I am going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything of me in my name, I will do it." Again, oh, the bullshit meter is off the charts. God damn it, that meter wasn't intended to go so high. It's going to break off. What a crock of shit. All right, guys, more crocks of shit on this book of nonsense.
We're seeing a resurgence of anti-Gentilism because at this time, Israel has not yet learned how to be multicultural. And I think we're going to be part of the throes of that transformation. Israel is not going to be the monolithic society it once was, and Gentiles are going to be at the center of that. Israel is now going into multicultural mode. But without this change and without this transformation, Israel will not survive.